In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Consistently upward spiritual growth is not a constant for most of us as Christians. Some of us do tend to grow more steadily upward, so we tend to work as we walk in the way of God's Word. Some of us have more of a tendency to sort of go from one plateau and jump up to another plateau and then to another and to another as we grow in the Christian life. But the fact is that even the saintliest saint sometimes falls down, sometimes slides back to a lower level. In the last two stanzas of Psalm 19 that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks, we've seen the psalmist, probably David, as I said last week. We've seen him growing from an immature young man who was in need of guidance from God's word, growing from that into a more mature saint who's learned to lean on God even in the face of the world's persecutions. We saw last week, even when princes sat plotting against him, his response was to meditate on God's word. That was verse 23. As the world took counsel against him, he delighted in the statutes of God and made them his counselors. That was verse 24. So David's response to persecution was, in many ways, like Jesus. Peter writes of Jesus in the familiar words that we've all heard, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, to God, who judges justly. So David was growing as he walked according to God's word, because as he teaches us, God's word is the only source of life for the Christian, the only sure way to know God. So he's been growing, but then the next two stanzas beginning in verse 25 comes as kind of a surprise. It's like a 2x4 between the eyes. After seeing this growth and striving after God, he begins the fourth stanza saying, "My soul clings to the dust." Older translations, I think if you're following along in the prayer book, it says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." See, dust is symbolic in the Old Testament. First, it was associated with sin and with being brought low as a result of sin. Remember, after the serpent tempted Adam and Eve into sin, God's punishment or curse on him was that he would crawl on his belly and eat what? Dust. And yet dust was also symbolic of death and mourning. Man was made from dust, and to dust we return. And when death or some other calamity was being mourned in the ancient world, what did the people do? They'd put on sackcloth, they'd rub ashes in their clothes and on their bodies and on their faces, and they'd pour dust on their heads. So dust is always in the Old Testament associated with being low and with sin and with death. And so here's this maturing saint suddenly telling us, "My soul cleaves to the dust." He's been growing, and all of a sudden, boom, he's at the bottom. He says, "My soul, my very being is at one with the dust, with sin and with death and with sorrow." Suddenly, David's in mourning. What he's describing is spiritual depression. So from the high in verse 24, he drops to this low in verse 25. And yet it's true that even growing Christians struggle with discouragement and depression from time to time. Sometimes circumstances in life over which we have no control will drag us down. Often, as I think is the case with David here, sin and then the guilt that we feel after the sin can drag us down. I mean, being down is very much a part of life. The problem happens when being down becomes an occasion for us to fall into further sin. Then we're both down and out. That's when we fall into depression. One of the best passages I found in Scripture to illustrate this is in Genesis 4, back at the beginning of the whole story. If you turn over there, you can follow along. In verse 1, the story starts. This is after Adam and Eve have left the garden, been thrown out. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel." So they've got two children now. It says, "Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." One dealt with livestock, one was a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now here's the problem. It says, "But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard." It wasn't acceptable. God didn't accept it. Now what was Cain's response? It says, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Now, Hebrews 11:4 suggests that Cain's problem was that his offering was not made in faith. There's nothing to suggest that Abel's was better because it was some kind of livestock or animal. That's not the case here. Cain's problem was a lack of faith. He was probably, based on what Scripture tells us about him, he was making his offering as if he could mechanically offer this and God would be required, because of some universal law, to then give him his blessing. The fact that he became angry about the situation and that he resented his brother, who had done him no wrong, those show us that Cain's heart certainly wasn't in the right place. Cain's problem wasn't, the content of his offering so much as it was the rebellious content of his heart. He may have been going through the outward motions, but he was living in sin inwardly. So he was convicted of his sins when God refused his offering. But instead of repenting, instead of changing, Cain just got mad. He let resentment and bitterness fester in his soul, and the text says his face fell. That's simply Hebrew for he became depressed. Like David, he felt like his soul was stuck to the dust. And that's exactly how we feel when we become depressed. There's nothing wrong with feeling down. Being down is often a healthy indicator that there's something in life that's wrong and that needs to be dealt with. It could be a damaged relationship. It could be some good that we've neglected to do. It could be some sin that we're failing to take care of in our lives. Sometimes being down is the natural result of things that are out of our control. It could be financial problems. It could be a lost job, the death of a loved one, or health issues. In Cain's case, his being down was a healthy indicator of a spiritual problem that he wasn't dealing with. He was walking apart from God. But instead of letting this, we'll call it a gentle nudge of being down, put him back on track, he simply kept walking further and further and further away from the way of God. He kept reinforcing the sinful response, and it turned into a spiritual depression. And that's when God came to him. Look at verses 6 to 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Why are you depressed?" And then God says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So God gives Cain the solution to this depression. Cain has two choices. He can either, as God says, do well. He can repent from his sin, the sin that was causing him to walk apart from God, or he can continue in his sin, which God describes like a ravening beast, like a lion that's waiting at the door, ready to devour him, ready to pull him down even further. See, God understood that sin was real, and that it was a challenge for Cain, just as it is for each and every one of us. But God also makes it clear that he expected Cain, and he expects us, to rule over sin, to rule the beast, rather than letting the beast rule us. His promise is that if we are obedient, if we, as he says, do well, then our faces will look up. The way out of depression, as with so many other problems in life, is to stop responding sinfully to the situation that we're in. Now, This is one of those places where, as Christians, the word that guides us is diametrically opposed to worldly wisdom. Because today, if you're depressed and you go to see a psychiatrist, he's going to tell you the opposite. Much of modern psychiatry is based on the principle of blame shifting. If there's something wrong with you, say you're depressed, like was the case with Cain, well, it's someone else's fault. If you can't pin it on someone else having wronged you, well, then it's a chemical imbalance in the brain, and it's not your fault. We just need to medicate you. It's a disease. It's not sin. Now, depressed people, and we see this with the example of Cain, depressed people spiral down as they let their obligations slip. Whether it's working to mend that broken relationship that maybe has been left to rot and to die, or it could be taking care of obligations at work or at home. The deeper the spiral gets, the worse it is, because the deeper we go, the more difficult it is to take care of those obligations, the more we don't feel like doing well. Now, the psychiatrist's solution is to make your face look up first, to make you happy, to make you feel better, so that you'll feel more like taking care of those obligations you've been letting slip. Because the more you let the obligation slip, the further down you go. So the psychiatrist, well, he'll medicate you, make you feel better. Or he'll tell you to blame your problems on somebody else, because then you don't have to take responsibility for them. Maybe someone else did do you wrong. There may not be any dispute over that. Maybe you've been dealing with things that are out of your control. That happens in life. We lose jobs. Friends and family die. Life gets difficult. And yet Scripture tells us that we are always responsible for how we respond to the problems in our lives. God requires us always to take responsibility for our actions, for our responses. So as he tells us, the solution is first, do well. Fulfill your obligations. Do the things you know to be right. Work to mend that relationship. Go back to your job. Don't let the dishes or the laundry pile up. Once you've stopped neglecting doing the things that are right, his promise is that then your face will look up. God's rule is that right feelings follow right actions. Now, you're probably familiar with the rest of the story of Cain. Cain chose not to do well. And so he kept brooding in his depression and his resentment. And he spiraled further and further and further down into the pit, eventually to the point that his anger and resentment became so severe that he murdered his brother. Now, that's what happens when depression hits rock bottom. We often find death is the only way out. Whether it's to murder the one you resent, like Cain did, and Abel had done nothing to Cain, but Cain saw him as the problem, or many people commit suicide. They murder themselves because they see that as the only way out of the depression. What's the right thing to do? Again, God says, right feelings follow right actions. Do right first, and the feelings will follow. Back to Psalm 119, David's facing a problem similar to Cain's. He's depressed. Now, he could have continued spiraling down into that depression, but he knew God's principles. Look again at verse 25 in Psalm 119. He says, my soul clings to the dust. And he prays, though, give me life according to your word. David knew that God's word is the source of life. The word offers us God's instructions for doing well, for living righteously. So not unlike Cain, David was stuck in sin and was spiritually depressed, but he also knew that the solution was to leave his sin behind and to get back to living according to God's way. And brothers and sisters, the only way that we can know God and know his ways with any reliability, as we've seen especially over these last few weeks looking at Psalm 119, is the Scriptures. The writings that God himself has given us. And so David pleads God's promise of life by the word back to him. Like Thomas Manton wrote, one way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show God his handwriting, because God is tender of his word. We know God's promises in the word. Pray them back to him. Yet Manton also writes, these arguings in prayer are not to work upon God, but ourselves. When we're stuck in sin, the solution isn't for God to change, but to allow his word to change us, to get us back on track following him. David was spiraling down into depression, but he knew that the solution wasn't to keep sliding down the spiral. Now, some people do that. They're sliding down, so they pray, but they keep sliding down as they pray. And in their prayer, what they're really kind of hoping is that somehow God's going to turn the pit upside down so they can keep doing what they're doing and keep sliding the same direction. But because God's turned it upside down, now they're going to slide back out of it. It doesn't work that way. Friends, prayer doesn't change God. It changes us. At least that's how it's supposed to work. David prayed that God's word would correct him so that he could quit sliding down and begin actively making his way, crawling, walking back up. That he would stop responding to life's problems sinfully and begin to respond righteously. The place to start is with confession. Look at verse 26. He says, "When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes." Now, God already knows my sins and your sins. That's not the point. When we confess them, we aren't telling him anything he doesn't already know. Confession is about owning up to our sins. The real root of depression is pride, and confession breaks down our pride as we humbly admit that we have done wrong and that we need his mercy and forgiveness. And so we humbly lay before God our lives. We lay them open. We admit our times of wandering and straying. We admit our doubts and our griefs. But we do so firm in the knowledge that God is always ready to forgive us, and by his Holy Spirit to open our eyes to his way as he teaches us his statutes. God's promise of forgiveness leads us naturally to want to follow him more closely. And so David pleads with God, "Teach me your statutes. Teach me the right way to go. Because if I don't know them, I'm going to keep digging myself into a hole." Spurgeon wrote that mercy, which pardons transgressions, sets us longing for grace, which prevents transgressions. Scripture teaches us over and over that God doesn't pick us up and clean us off so that he can put us back down and us run straight back to the mud pit. Now, we do that all the time, unfortunately. But when he cleans us up, he always offers us the knowledge and grace that will keep us from running back to the mud. We just need to live by the knowledge and the grace that he offers. Now, knowing this, he pleads in verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." See, David, he wants to know the rules, but he wants more than just a set of rules. Raw rules only get us so far. David wants to truly understand God's precepts so that he can know God himself. And understanding leads to meditation on, and in some translations, it talks about talking about God's wondrous works. Meditation leads to telling, to talking. I'm working with the ESV here. It reads meditate, but some of the translations that you might have say he'll talk or tell. The Hebrew word can actually be translated either way. Yet as I was meditating on this verse this week, I realized that it makes sense that this Hebrew word can either mean meditate or talk. Because consider that meditation is what drives the word into our hearts. You know, as a priest, people will come to me occasionally looking for help. They'll say, "Well, I don't seem to have the feelings for God that I know I should. I come to church on Sunday morning. I sing songs, but I'm just singing it. My heart isn't in it. I don't have the feelings behind the words for God and the songs. Brothers and sisters, the solution is to meditate on the wondrous works of God, on His Word. It's through meditation that we take God's Word into our heart, and we begin to have, through that, genuine feelings for God that motivate true worship. Matthew 12:34, there Jesus tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we charge the source of our feelings, if we charge our hearts with God and with His wondrous works, then our mouths will naturally follow with praise. And they'll naturally follow with action too, with doing well, with living righteously. But David's not quite there yet. He's still struggling. He knows that he needs to turn around. He knows he needs to start walking back up the spiral instead of sliding down it, but he doesn't have the strength to do it. Because friends, that's how depression tends to be. So in verse 28, he pleads, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Being down is not a fun place to be. But David reminds us that it's better to be melted with grief over our sin than to be hardened in impenitence. In his weakness, he's been humbled. He's ready to look for help. And so in his weakness, he cries out to God for strength. Now, have you ever felt that way? I mean, maybe not necessarily with an issue of depression, but there are lots of times in our walks with God where we are not strong enough on our own to do what he wants us to do. You know the good you need to do, but you just don't seem to have the power within you to actually get it done, to do it. And that's where David was. But notice the source of his strength. It's God's word. This is something we really need to consider. How often do we pray for God's strength? I mean, we regularly ask God for strength to be obedient in the face of temptation. We ask God for strength to do what we know to be right. We ask Him for strength as we deal with various trials and problems that come up in life, whether it's a health problem or work problems or finances, whatever. And yet, when we ask Him for strength, how often do we go to His Word to find it? I think most of the time we pray for strength and just kind of hope that something happens. Now, prayer is good. In fact, it's necessary. But God doesn't expect us to just pray and do nothing. Too often we pray and do nothing. He's telling us here, if you need strength, pray for it by all means, but remember too that we have this promise here that we will find strength in proportion to our knowledge of God's word. Christian, if you are weak, study God's word and pray that He will enlighten you to understand it and to do it. Now look at the next three verses. David finds his strength in the word. And now that he's found his strength, we can see him now able to do what he knows he needs to do. We can see him standing taller, coming out of the depression. If we're struggling with sin, we need to take these same steps. First, he starts with acknowledging his need in verse 29. He prays, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." So he acknowledges his sin. It's not clear if he was confessing some occasion or situation in which he had lied or had been blatantly dishonest, or whether he's talking more abstractly about simply living in dishonesty in general. Because there's a sense in which self-righteousness and hypocrisy and pride are all false ways. Because when we live in those ways, we deny the reality of our sin and our need for God's forgiveness. Whatever the situation specifically was, David asks God to remove the dishonesty from his life and to replace it with the truth that's found in his law. See, brothers and sisters, our hearts are always going to be full of something. If the truth of God's law is not in your heart, the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil will be. That's why we need to steep ourselves in God's word. We need to infuse it into our hearts and minds. Because where the heart leads, the feet will follow. The more we fill our hearts and minds with the ways of God, and we find those in His Word, the less our feet will stray out into the world. So second, he resolves to change. Verse 30, he says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I read Matthew Henry's commentary on this week, and his summary of this verse has been stuck in my head for days. He said, the choosing Christian is likely to be the sticking Christian when those that are Christians by chance tack about in the wind. David deliberately chooses faithfulness to God. But notice that in each of these verses, whether it's acknowledging his sin in 29 or resolving to be faithful to God here in verse 30, Scripture is always his focus. Again, his source of strength was the Word. And so he chooses to follow God. He sets God's rules in front of him, right where he can see them. Not behind him, where he'll forget them, right in front of him. And as David writes this, we can see him gaining more strength. He was weak and melting away at the bottom of his pit of depression. But strengthened by God's word, now he is climbing out. God's word is like a chain, a rope. And David's grabbed hold of it. And he doesn't have the strength in and of himself, but he's drawing on the chain, pulling himself up out of that spiral. You can see him going from a crawl to a walk and eventually to a very determined and intent and joyful stride going up that spiral back out of the pit. And look at the complete 180-degree turnaround now in verse 31. He says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I cling to your testimonies. You know, when we started, he was clinging to the dust. But that's what got him into trouble. If things are bad, responding sinfully only makes them worse. And before we know it, we're in that downward spiral, out of control. The lower we go, the harder it is, and the longer it takes to spiral back up out of it. But strong in the knowledge that doing well, living righteously and according to God's word, and fulfilling our obligations is the only way to reverse the downward spiral, David lets go of the dust. He's let go of the sins that got him into trouble. And now he's holding tightly onto God's testimonies. He's cleaving to them. He has God's word. And he is holding it close. He is glued to it now. He is at one with it. And things start to look up. And he pleads to God. I brought shame on myself. But by your grace, I'm back on the right track. And now I beg of you, keep me on the right track. Keep me from falling into sin and shaming myself again. And now he's back out of the pit. He writes in verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. And you can feel that the weight of the sin and depression is gone, and yet the gravity of the need for holiness is still strongly there. Now, if you've ever been depressed, running is not something you think about doing. Depression, as it spirals down and down, as it gets lower and lower, leads to you being more and more lethargic. The lower you go, the more difficult it is to do well, to fulfill those obligations that you have. That's why depression needs to be dealt with as quickly as possible. The longer it's allowed to fester, the harder it is to pull out of it. The longer we live in a sinful response to life, the more we train our brain to live in that rut and to respond that way. Yet the more we choose to respond righteously to life, the more we train ourselves to live righteously, the more we will then run in the way of God's commandments. You know, even the psychiatrists are starting to kind of figure this out. A good friend of mine teaches psychiatry at a Christian university in Illinois, and I was chatting with him about this week as I was writing the sermon, and he sent me a couple articles. Psychiatrists are known for just medicating people to solve their problems. If you don't feel good, we'll give you happy pills. Say, but you know what? The vast majority of people, when you take the pills away, just end up back in the same rut. The psychiatrists are now finding medication isn't very successful. People have to change their behavior along with it. So perhaps the medication is helpful in helping change the behavior, but if the behavior doesn't change, they go right back to the same rut they were in. That's God's principle here. The longer you respond sinfully, the more you will be prone to respond sinfully. But when you start responding righteously and you start living that way, you create a new rut. And the righteous rut is the one we want to be in. But again, God is the one who makes it possible. If this is you, maybe not now, maybe some point in the future even, but if this is you and you're so low that you can't even imagine running, like David talks about here, ask God for help. Another comment on this passage that's been running through my head all week was from Archbishop Layton. He commented on the verse. He said, "It were a wise and comfortable way to be endeavoring onwards. But if thou make little progress," and sometimes that's where we're at, we just don't feel like we can take that step in the right direction. "If thou make little progress, at least be desiring to make more, to be praying and walking, and praying that thou mayest walk faster, and that at the end thou mayest run. We must not be so dejected as to sit down or to stand still, but rather we must be excited to go on." See, brothers and sisters, the key is to make some move in the right direction. You can choose to do well, to live righteously, or you can choose to continue in sin. One will take you out of the pit, the other will drive you to the bottom. Cain shows us the danger of continuing in our sin and responding to life's problems unrighteously. His sin grew, it compounded, until he saw murder as the only way out, as the only solution to the problem. Don't let that happen to you. Now, I doubt anyone here is going to kill anybody. But sin begets more sin and bigger sin. If you are in the pit, or if you find yourself in the pit, start doing well. If you're way down in the bottom and you can't even take a step in the right direction, turn around. Begin to crawl. As Layton said, if you can't run, walk. But walk and pray. Immerse yourself in God's word the way David did and let yourself steep in it like a tea bag in a teapot. Let the word soak in and ask God, as David said, to enlarge your heart. Ask him to give you grace to walk in the way of the word. Archbishop Layton went on to say, "Here then is enlargement." David prayed to have his heart enlarged. Layton says, "To see purity and beauty of his law. How just and reasonable, yea, how pleasant and amiable it is, that his commandments are not grievous, and that they are beds of spices. The more we walk in them, still the more of their fragrant smell and sweetness we find." Pray that God will give you a love for his word. Life happens. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But regardless, we are responsible for how we respond to it. The more we are full of God's word, the less likely we will be to respond sinfully in the first place when difficult things happen. But David assures us that even when we do sin, when we get ourselves into trouble, God is always there with his word to give us both strength and guidance and to help us out of the pit that we've made. Let me close with the words of encouragement that God gave Isaiah that we sang this morning. "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Brothers and sisters, that is God's promise for us. We just need to remember that the key to waiting on the Lord is to live according to his word, to meditate on it, to steep our souls in it, and to find guidance here. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are our source of life. You brought the creation into being with the power of your word. You teach us your ways through your spirit-inspired written word. And you have redeemed us from our sins and given us eternal spiritual life through your word incarnate. Father, let us be so immersed and enriched by your word that we might never find ourselves clinging to the dust as David did. But we pray also, if and when we do find ourselves there, strengthen us according to your word. Enlarge our hearts that we might find wonder and beauty there, that we might run again in your ways. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our light and life. Amen.